Church, if you'd like to follow along in our time in God's Word, you can open up a Bible to Psalm 72, or you can get out your take-home. We have the scripture text printed there. For the season of Advent, we've been in a series called The Songs of the Savior. We've been looking at various psalms that point forward to who Jesus is and what he's accomplished for us. And so this morning, on the fourth Sunday of Advent, we're looking at a royal psalm, and that's Psalm 72. So let's hear the reading of God's word. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people. Give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him, and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Saba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Amen. Well, of all the characters in the musical Hamilton, one of my favorites is King George III. And one of the reasons for that is because I really enjoyed the songs that he sang. His first song was called You'll Be Back. And that song assumed that England would win the Revolutionary War. And of course, things didn't turn out too well for them. The next time he appears is in a song called What Comes Next, where he's still irritated by his loss and bothered that they're still in a war with France and Spain. But my favorite appearance is when he learns about the fact that George Washington was stepping down as the president. And the king, he just can't imagine anyone stepping down from power and leadership. And so he sings a song called I Know Him, in which he sings, again, I will not sing to you because I want to bless you by not singing to you, but he says in the song, they say George Washington's yielding power and stepping away. Is that true? I wasn't aware that's something a person would do. I'm perplexed. Are they going to keep on replacing whoever's in charge? If so, who's next? There's nobody else in their country who looms as large. And if you remember in the play, someone comes and whispers in his ear that John Adams is going to take Washington's place. And he says, I know him. That can't be. That's that little guy who spoke to me. And then he mocks Adams and he sits down on his throne and he wishes him good luck. Maybe it's just a hazard of the job here as a pastor, but what stood out to me in that song, and I think that can serve as an entryway into our text for this morning, is that line where the king says, are they going to keep on replacing who's ever in charge? If you read the Old Testament and you read the stories of Israel's kings, that's what you read. You read about one king replacing another over and over and over again. And it's not until you get to Jesus that the promise of one sitting on David's throne forever is finally realized. Jesus is the the irreplaceable king. Jesus is the king to end all kings. As the Apostle John puts it in the book of Revelation, Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And this psalm looks ahead to the reign of Jesus over a recreated earth. It looks ahead to the perfect king's comprehensive reign. So on this Christmas Eve, if there's one thing that I want you to remember, it's this, that Jesus is the perfect king. Jesus is the perfect king. When Jesus comes back and establishes his kingdom, then we can say for sure we will have good government. Then we know for sure there will be perfect peace. And that's what Advent is really all about. It's about creating within us an anticipation for that day to arrive. At Advent, we do two things. We reflect on Christ's first advent and on his second coming when he will return. And that's what Psalm 72 is about, when Jesus returns. And when we place this within the context of the entirety of the Bible, we can say that Jesus will establish this perfect kingdom. And here's great news. You and I, by grace through faith, by trusting in him alone for salvation, we will be part of it. Jesus shares all that he has accomplished with us, with his people. Now, before working through the psalm, I just want to draw your attention to the superscription. Those would be the words before the psalm begins. And then the postscript, verse 20. The superscription tells us that this is a psalm of Solomon. You see that? It's a psalm of Solomon. But down in verse 20, we're told, it says this is a prayer of David, right? The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. So we wonder, how do we make sense of this? What's going on here? Well, we should know that the words of Solomon can mean for Solomon. And the same holds for the postscript as well. It can be a prayer for David, or it could be a prayer for one of David's descendants. However, I think most likely what we have here is a prayer for Solomon by David right before his death. So when it says in verse 20, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended, of course, we know if you keep reading in the book of Psalms, there are other Psalms of David. So it's not saying that this is the final psalm that David wrote. And the Psalms, by the way, are not necessarily in chronological order. So what we have here, I think, is a prayer for Solomon by David right before his death. And David is praying that these kinds of virtues, the kinds of virtues listed here, and the kind of leadership described here, would characterize Solomon's rule. And in fact, if you remember your reading of the Old Testament, what we read here did, in fact, at least some of it, characterize Solomon's early reign in terms of prosperity and how the nations came and brought gifts to him. But be that as it may, when we place this psalm, again, within the entirety of Scripture, we know that ultimately it's not about David or Solomon. It's ultimately about Jesus Christ. So in the time that we have together this morning, I just want us to look at five characteristics of this king's rule. You can see it there in your outline. The king's righteous rule, the king's endless rule, the king's universal rule, the king's gracious rule, and then the king's famous rule. So first of all, look at verses 1 to 4. We see the king's righteous rule. It begins as a prayer for the king to rule righteously. That is to say, that he would rule in accord with God's righteousness or justice, meaning that the king would make the kinds of decisions and enforce the kinds of judgments that God himself would make and enforce. So verse 1, give the king your justice, note the word there, O God, and your righteousness, same word, to the royal son. Verse 3, let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills, here it is again, in righteousness. So in essence, the kings of Israel were to reflect the character of God. They were to have a Torah heart. The law of God was to always be before them, and more than that, the law of God was to be written on their hearts. In particular, you'll notice in these opening verses a theme we'll see on more than one occasion, and that is that this the justice and righteousness that this king would display should be revealed in particular in how he cared for the poor and the marginalized. Again, look at verses 2 and 4. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Verse 4, may he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. The idea is that the perfect king would be a perfect protector, and he would be a compassionate king who would care for the weakest and those in need. And of course, we see that that is exactly what Jesus did in the Gospels. After a series of healings that Jesus performed, the gospel writer Matthew cites Isaiah 42, which is a prophecy of the coming Messiah, and we're told there that the Messiah would not break a bruised reed or put out a smoldering flax. In other words, he would be gentle and tender with people. He would be the perfect combination of justice and mercy. And of course, that he would care for the marginalized, that he would care for the downtrodden, those beaten up and beaten down by life. And of course, Jesus did that. He cared for the poor. We don't have to wonder about that. In Luke chapter 14, we read this, that Jesus tells a man who had invited him to a party, Jesus says, when you give a dinner or a banquet, notice, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Why? Lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. So who should we invite? Jesus says, when you give a feast, invite the poor. Invite the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Why? Why will you be blessed? Because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So Jesus is the ultimate just ruler. And his kingdom is for, we might say, his kingdom is for the defeated, not the dominant. You may remember over a decade ago now, many Christians were greatly offended when media mogul Ted Turner referred to Christianity as, quote unquote, a religion for losers. And many people were offended by that. And I said at the time, and I'll say it again, that I am not offended, and I wear that as a badge of honor. And we should, as God's people, wear that as a badge of honor. This is a new era that Jesus dawned when he said those who would be blessed would be the poor in spirit. Ed Welch, in his book Side by Side that a number of us read together, he said, Jesus initiated a new era where weakness is the new strength. And so what does Jesus do in his ministry? We find him casting out demons, giving sight to the blind, setting free the oppressed, forgiving sins, raising the dead, making all things new. And so he is the king who rules righteously. Look at verses 5-7, number 2. We also see the king's endless rule. So the right response to this king is awe and worship. And because of his righteous rule, we stand in awe of him. And we see in verses 5-7 that this reverence is a reverence that should go on forever. As this righteous ruler rules, what does he do? He brings blessing. Notice the imagery of verse 6. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In other words, his reign is going to be like a beautiful garden where there's peace and prosperity and harmony. Of course, some of what's described here we see in Solomon's rule, at least in its early days. But soon enough, as we know, things unraveled. And Jesus is the ultimate one who's coming. And in his reign, we will experience perfect and unending blessing and refreshment. Everything and everyone flourishes in this kingdom because he's the perfect king. And his kingdom is perfect. And the peace that we enjoy is eternal because Christ's reign is eternal. And we see that he will glorify us and he will restore creation. And David, in poetic language here, he uses these beautiful phrases, all designed to convey this peace and bounty. And what it's showing us, friends, this is amazing news. What it's showing us is that in the gospel, because of what Jesus has done, you get God and your humanity. You get both. So we'll experience the forgiveness of sins, experience resurrection, immortality, and perfect community. Really, all of the wonderful things in life that make it enjoyable, we will experience forever and ever. There will be freedom and fullness of life and no downside for all eternity. Why? Because of what Jesus has done for us, and it will go on forever and ever. The hymn writer Isaac Watts, he captured this well in his hymn based off of Psalm 72 called Jesus Shall Reign. The first stanza reads, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive eight journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moons shall wax and wane no more. Because of Psalm 72 and that hymn by Watts, I learned this past week, that's what inspired the Olympic gold medalist Eric Liddell, or Little, to become a missionary. And so before he departed from his native Scotland to go to China, he led those who gathered to send him off in singing two stanzas from that hymn, Jesus Shall Reign. And he said, let our motto be Christ for the world, for the world needs Christ. And so the people who were singing this as they sent him off to die in a foreign land, it was all because of this vision that he had based on Psalm 72. I think we have to agree that it is a glorious vision. So we see this king's righteous rule. We see his endless rule. Notice in verses 8 to 11, we see the king's universal rule. We see that this king's righteous and eternal rule will cover the earth, that he will rule over all. And it lists some of the groups of people that will bring him praise. Verse 9 mentions the desert tribes, that is the nomadic people who traditionally have resisted surrendering to anyone's rule. But here they are bowing down before King Jesus. Next, it mentions his enemies, and we're told that they too will bow before him and acknowledge Christ's lordship. We see here what the prophet Isaiah tells us and what Paul tells us as well in Philippians 2, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. We're told that those to the west in modern-day Spain will honor him. That would be Tarshish. The coastlands or the isles, that is in the Mediterranean, they will come and worship him. Sheba, the areas of the south, Saba in Africa, they'll be present. But the point is that all the nations are in view because Jesus is not some tribal king. He is a universal king. He's the only king. He will rule over all people. And what unites these diverse people groups is their shared praise of Christ. Again, we see hints of this in the Old Testament. You may remember in 1 Kings 10, when the Queen of Sheba comes to see King Solomon. I love this line in verse 7. She says to him, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpass the report that I heard. Then in 2 Chronicles 9, there's kings from other nations. They come and bring Solomon gifts to honor him. So these Old Testament texts inform us that some of what we read here in Psalm 72 took place under Solomon's reign. But as Jesus declared in Matthew 12:42, something greater than Solomon is here. And he even said to them, he told them, he said, the Queen of Sheba would rise up in the judgment on those religious leaders of Jesus' day. He said, because when the Queen of Sheba, when she saw Solomon's reign, what did she do? She recognized his greatness. But the religious leaders who saw Jesus' miracles and heard his teachings refused to bow the knee. When they saw what he did and heard what he taught, they should have responded in the words of James Montgomery, another well-known hymn writer, his song, Hail to the Lord's Anointed, another one based on Psalm 72. They might have responded like this, although I know in the first century they didn't speak Elizabethan English, I understand that. But hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son. Hail in the time appointed, his reign on earth begun. He comes to break oppression, to set the captive free, to take away transgression and rule in equity. The idea is they're recognizing that Jesus is the one who was to come in David's line, just as the prophets predicted. The hymn writer there goes on. He looks at the first advent. He ends with the second advent. Notice this language here. Notice how it directly comes from Psalm 72. The fifth stanza of that hymn goes, or every foe victorious, he on his throne shall rest, from age to age more glorious, all blessing and all blessed. The tide of time shall never his covenant remove. His name shall stand forever, his changeless name of love. In other words, we need to know this, church. History is going somewhere. It's going to end a certain way. And it ends with all of God's people gathered around the throne worshiping the King of Kings. That's what Psalm 72 is telling us. That we, verse 11, we will fall down before him. And it will be in a place of healing and unity, not in a place of division and conflict like the world we currently inhabit. And as the people of King Jesus now in this life, we want to make it our aim by God's grace to see the nations come and praise him. In the words of Psalm 67, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. So we see the king's righteous rule, the king's endless rule, the king's universal rule. Number four, the king's gracious rule. Look at verses 12 to 14. We see a theme repeat itself here. This powerful king who has all authority, he's mindful of the poor and the needy. He pities the weak and the oppressed. He's a compassionate protector. Unlike other kingdoms throughout history, this one is not an oppressive dominion. It is a delivering and saving dominion because the Savior reigns with tender care. Again, this is exactly what we see Jesus doing in the Gospels. You know that in the first century, what the people were expecting was a political Messiah, one who would come in and rout the Romans and restore the land to the people. And yet, you read the Gospels, what does Jesus do? When he begins to teach, he doesn't say, hey, gather the infantry. We're going to drive out the Romans. It's not what he does. He goes around healing the sick, caring for orphans and widows, raising the dead, showing mercy to the oppressed, the most marginalized of his day. In other words, he's a compassionate king. That's the kind of king that we have. And again, as his people, we are to do the same. We are to share the concerns of others. We're to do what we can to save human lives and release people from slavery, all for God's glory. Number five, we see the king's famous rule. After extolling the king's virtues, you'll notice the psalmist, he concludes with a plea for the king to reign forever. And notice the latter part of verse 17. May his fame continue as long as the sun. May this perfect king and his perfect kingdom continue forever. And what really sparkles here is this imagery in verse 16. May there be abundance of grain in the land. And then this in particular, on the tops of the mountains, may it wave. The reason why that's figurative language is because good crops don't grow on the tops of mountains. It just doesn't happen. So we have here what's called in biblical studies, we have here a typological statement. In other words, it's a type, it's a pointer to the new creation when paradise will be restored. Why? Because we are blessed in this king, King Jesus. Notice verse 17, may people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. We should notice the language there connecting us all the way back to the story of Abraham in Genesis 12. God told Abraham that all the nations would be blessed in him and in his seed. And he said, kings will come from you. So all peoples would be blessed in this royal seed. And so Psalm 72 is a royal psalm. It's a psalm about the king. We can state the obvious here. Israel never had a king like this. And while in the context the people are praying for the king, on this side of the cross, we pray to this king. We bring all our cares and petitions to him. But if we want to apply this psalm to our lives, our prayers to this king, King Jesus, are very simple, simple and profound. Let your kingdom come. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. That's what Advent is about. It's about hope. Here we're seeing our future hope. But it transforms us today because hope, as G.K. Chesterton said, is the power of being cheerful in circumstances we know to be desperate. Got that? Hope is the power of being cheerful in circumstances that we know to be desperate. And oftentimes in this world, we don't just feel desperate. We are desperate. We are desperate. And when we survey our life circumstances through the flesh, through just mere earthly eyes, oftentimes we can say very much so, this is desperate. If God doesn't intervene, we have no hope of getting out of this. Our desperation demands deliverance. And we know that Jesus did just that for us. He delivered us from our greatest enemy. Paul tells us in Colossians 1 that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he's transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We have freedom and liberation. We are freed from the power of sin. But when our redemption comes in all of its fullness, we see here in Psalm 72 that one day we will be freed from the very presence of sin. And all things will be made right. That's what we have here. A vision of the perfect king ruling over the perfect kingdom. This is the kind of king and the kind of kingdom that we all long for. It didn't happen in Israel, and it hasn't happened anywhere else. But we can see here that it will happen because our king will not disappoint us. Be kind of sad, wouldn't it, if we were to go around the room and share stories of leaders in our lives who at some point disappointed us. I dare say that if you have a leader at some point in your life, that person will disappoint you. The leaders in the Old Testament, even some of the greatest, disappointed people. Just think of Moses, think of David, think of Hezekiah. But the Bible is clear that Jesus will never disappoint his people, finally. And so that's what leads to the doxology here, this word of praise at the end of verses 18 and 19. The God of Israel alone does wondrous things. The most wondrous thing he's done is send his son Jesus to earth. He'll fulfill what is written here. David, we're told in verse 20, he prayed this prayer for his son Solomon. I think we can say that, at least in Solomon's life, those prayers did not come true. But when we see what is prayed here and we look at Jesus, we can say for sure that this prayer will be answered. One day the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. Right now it's filled with conflict and anger, abuse, violence, death, illness, corrupt governments, liars, people who betray others. But soon enough, our king will return. And we're told that he will return and the glory of God will cover the earth like the water covers the sea, and all things will be made new. That's what Advent is about. That's what Christmas is about. It's about individual redemption that we experience as we repent of our sins and trust in Christ. It's also about cosmic restoration. And we see here that Jesus is the incomparable and the irreplaceable king. And one day, our faith will become sight. And as the prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 33:17, he tells us, he says it's clear it's going to happen. He says, you will see the king in his beauty. And the people who dwell in that kingdom, he says, they will have their sins forgiven. And he says, in that future kingdom, he said, one thing that you will never hear one person say to another person is, I am sick. So forgiveness of sins, restoration of perfect health, reigning with the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen, church. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we are grateful. We're thankful that you have given us a living hope because you are a king who lives forever. And so, Lord, all we can do is fall before you and praise you and thank you. We thank you for all that you have done for us, Lord. And we pray that you will impress these truths deeply upon our hearts. And we pray that the vision that is before us today in Psalm 72 will move us, Lord. It will move us at the deepest places to surrender all that we are and all that we have to you, and that we will find it our joy and delight to do so. You are a good King, Jesus, and it's a joy to be your servants. You've declared us right with you as a gift. You've adopted us into your family. You've reconciled us. You've redeemed us. You give us meaning and purpose in this life. And it is a meaning that is solid because it is rooted in the good news that you, Jesus, are, in fact, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the King of the universe. And you said that you will not leave us as orphans, that you will come back and take us to yourself, because you are a Savior who keeps your word. You are the perfect King, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen.